because it's encouraging to see our Lord Jesus spread God's kingdom by the power of his Spirit and by the power of his Word going out. And so we hear the preaching of God's Word and God's Spirit going out, and the reign of Christ being spread. And so we've seen the Word of God spread in Jerusalem at the beginning of the book, and the Word of God spreads into Judea and Samaria and the surrounding regions, and now the Word of God is spreading to the ends of the earth, which we've seen these missionary journeys being the kind of the conduit or the story of that. There's been that first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas go from Syrian Antioch over to Cyprus, up into the Pisidian Antioch, and those kind of less known cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then back around. And then the second trip is Paul and Silas, and they pick up Timothy along the way, and they go to those places we know a little bit better, or more familiar with, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. And now we're on the third journey, as it's called, which is basically around Ephesus has been most of the events. He's traveled to a lot of places, but Ephesus has been the story and the events. And now we're completing that journey. So this is him finishing, going back, completing the third journey, and it's setting up really the future path of Paul, which, just as a foretaste, Paul, the rest of the book is going to be Paul on trial and Paul going to Rome. That's kind of the rest of what we're going to see together. But this passage, the theme, we really are going to hear various voices about God's will for the direction of Paul's life. Derek Thomas said it's a passage about discerning God's guidance. And so we'll see that. And before we read it, listen for the Spirit, reoccurring theme, you'll hear reference to the Spirit, and this idea of Paul's plan. And before we read it, also, the immediate context is important. Right before this, Paul has been talking to the elders of Ephesus, his co-laborers in the gospel, and he's told them he's never going to see them again, and there's a tearful goodbye, right? And he said in that speech, I'm compelled by the Spirit, and I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. So that's kind of the mood as we're coming into this text. And so let's read together Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and was one of the early disciples. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction. Please bow with me. Oh Lord, we ask that you would bring strength to the preacher and make your word clear, potent, and powerful, so that we, your people, may feed upon it and see our Savior, Jesus Christ, all the more clearly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up in the Svensson house meant one went on road trips. It's not every summer, but it felt like every summer, we would drive somewhere far away. And first we'd have to decide where we were going to go that summer, and then after that, how we were going to get there. And I remember numerous times when we had to figure out how to get there, my dad would pull out this big book of maps. And we would trace out, starting from where we were, the various roads we'd take, and you'd have to turn the page to the next map. And then if you went north and you went up on the page, it wasn't on the next page, and you had to figure out where it was. And then it was only a map of California, so if we were going out of state, you had to pull out the other book and then find out which page it was on. And it was a whole process of tracing out where we were going to go. And you probably kind of wish you had a map when you were reading this text this morning. You probably wish you had one of those books, because you're not sure what's going on here and where are they going. But the first thing is to see, well, where are they trying to get to? Where's Paul's final destination he's trying to get to? That's clear. It's Jerusalem. And Acts has made that clear already. Acts chapter 19, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Right? So that's where he's going. And again, in Acts 20, verse 16, Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So if we're reading the book as a whole, we know that's the trajectory. So that's where he's going. And then how is he going to get there? What route is he going to take to go to Jerusalem? And it's simple that he basically, the first leg is he takes a couple of puddle jumps, day trips. He's probably on the little boat, and it's from Miletus, he goes to Kos. Kos is, this is all on the bottom coast of Turkey, the southern coast of Turkey. And then he goes another day trip to Patara. Now, Patara is a major port city, so he switched ships. And he makes the main leg of the voyage, the 400-mile journey, on probably a large merchant vessel. And so he hitches a ride aboard this vessel to go to Tyre, Phoenicia, kind of Syria area. Right? And so then he makes that 400-mile journey. He doesn't tell us how long. It's about 5 days if you get a good wind. Apparently, I've never been a good wind, but that's what they tell me. And then the last leg is him going down 70 miles down the coast of basically northern Palestine, Syria, the Mediterranean. And that's where we get these sites. If he goes to Tyre at first, and he spends 7 days with the church there. And so he hangs out there unloading the cargo, and he gets to spend a week with them. And that's where the Christians, by the Spirit, urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then they jump down to the next city, very close to Ptolemais. But he only spends a day there. So he sees the believers for a day, and then he heads out. And then finally he gets to Caesarea, another port city. And that's where he stays with Philip, the evangelist. That's distinguished from Philip the apostle. I had heard about Philip, remember in chapter 8, that's the same Philip. And we don't know how long he stays here, but at this place is where he meets Agabus. Agabus comes up, the prophet, and he prophesies that Paul's going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem, and then there's this urging of Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then the final leg is they travel to Jerusalem, 64 miles inland from Caesarea, and land at this house of this individual who's an early Christian. And so if we were to recap, what's Paul's final destination? It's Jerusalem. Why did Paul want to go to Jerusalem? The Spirit has compelled him, compelled by the Spirit. What will Paul experience in the Jerusalem? Suffering and imprisonment. And what's happening at the stops along the way? The Holy Spirit's warning him there's going to be suffering and imprisonment in Jerusalem. That's really what's happening in this text. Now, as we come to it, the central theme that I think that will be helpful for us to think about is, how does one discern God's will for our life? Or what if God guides us one way, but other Spirit-filled Christians urge us to go another direction? How should a follower of Jesus navigate the seas of life and weigh the many options? That's kind of, I think, what we're gonna see here. But before we dig into that path, there's a couple of weeds we have to go through that I think are going to help us. Two tangent issues, tangent questions. Or the first issue is that the Holy Spirit tells Paul to go to Jerusalem. And then the Holy Spirit urges these other people to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There's sort of a tension here, right? These conflicting Spirit-given messages. And there's various answers. Some say Paul ignores the Holy Spirit and he's really not supposed to go to Jerusalem. Cynics say, see, the Bible's contradictory and the Holy Spirit isn't real, and this is a good example of that. And one of the resolutions that Christians give, which I don't think is the best one, but is a very common one, is that, well, the Holy Spirit gives lots of prophecies, but they're not directly the Word of God. They're mediated through people. This is a very common answer. And they'll look at this tension here and they'll say, well, you have the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, and they give us the infallible Word of God. You write it down, you don't touch it, you listen to it perfectly. But then there are New Testament prophets, and they're a little different. They get the Spirit revealing them a revelation, a concept, and then, but the words aren't infallible from the person, and the person can get in the way of the process. And so there's this sifting and weighing. And what they write down isn't, it's the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God the way we write down the Bible. But it's still from God. And that's part of the responsibility of the church, the way the various messages out there. And that's a very, very common understanding, that the Holy Spirit gives lots of messages through His church, through the gift of prophecy, and the church's job is to discern which ones are fully right and which ones are a little mistaken. And many of them will read this and say, Agabus is half right and half wrong. And he makes a couple of mistakes with what he says, but he kind of gets some of it right. And that's what's going on. And we're just watching the church do that, and we should copy that as they're discerning the Spirit, as different messages are coming from the Spirit. I think there's a better option. It's a simple option. It's to distinguish prediction by the Holy Spirit from prohibition by the Holy Spirit. Distinguish prediction from prohibition. The Holy Spirit, by the prophet Agabus, predicts that Paul is going to suffer. Agabus never says, don't go to Jerusalem. It says the people concluded from the Spirit's prediction that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. And I think that's really what, in shorthand, what is also being said in verse 4. The same idea. They're in the Spirit, the message arrives, and the people are making a judgment that the Spirit is not giving. And so the future is predicted rightly by the Holy Spirit, and then the people wrongly conclude, Paul, you shouldn't go. And you can kind of feel it, hear the fear. Paul, we've got this other missions agency that wants to talk with you, Paul. If you're in jail, you're going to really hinder the church. What are we going to do, Paul, if you go there and you get thrown in jail? You're definitely going to be put in prison, and the church can't succeed without you. Derek Thomas says, how quick we still are to imagine that the church cannot possibly survive, let alone thrive, without the presence of this or that preacher. We are all expendable in the kingdom of God. God can work through us or without us in the work of the kingdom of God. It reminds us, are we in the face of countless enemies to God's church, do we see the unstoppable power of God for his people? Or do we put our hope in a person or a thing beyond God? So they're telling him not to go. That's the first issue, is that tension. And I think the basic answer is these are not mixed messages by the Spirit. Now there's a second question that might arise from this text. We're not going to get into the deepness of this weed. It is a whole topic, but it should arise from this passage. Why don't we have any prophets in this room? Why doesn't Grace Highlands have the gift of prophecy, right? We've got Tyre giving predictions. We've got the prophet Agabus prophesying. We've got Philip the Evangelist with $4 who prophesy. Clearly the New Testament church has prophets existing by the power of the Spirit. What's wrong with us? What's going on? I think the basic answer, I just think we need to answer it because when we come to this text, God gave the gift of prophecy to the New Testament church as a temporary gift to establish that fledgling church until the completion of the Bible. And some have asked, well, why would God stop giving this blessing? It's a gift of the Spirit. Why would he hold it back? And John Calvin has this great answer. It's too long and cumbersome to read, so I wrote a paraphrase, but it's just basically what he says. John Calvin says that God lavished the gift of prophecy upon the church so that everyone would know that the church is where Jesus Christ is, and this is truly the real church. But then he removed this gift so that people would see Christ is perfect and final. Right? Otherwise, people might want to add on to Christ with these new prophecies. Something's better than him, as if he weren't perfect. Or they might look beyond Christ to new and better things, as if he weren't the final stopping point. And so this way, Jesus is not just another prophet. He's the center of the church and the apex of God's revelation. He is truly the Word of God in flesh. And I think that makes sense of this question. And so we've dealt with a couple of weeds that I think set us up. The Holy Spirit predicted suffering at Jerusalem. It didn't prohibit going to Jerusalem. And that the gift of prophecy has ceased so that Christ can be the perfect and final focus point. But again, how should a follower of Jesus navigate the seas of life and weigh the many options? I think this text makes it pretty clear that the light for that path and that guidance is the Spirit. Christians may disagree on how and what, but we all agree that the Holy Spirit is present and active among God's people and among the church. And in this passage, the Holy Spirit is active in directing his church. That is, the Holy Spirit is to be a directional force in your life. That the Holy Spirit shines light upon the path of God. It is the Spirit that is guiding the church. I am not to direct the church or your life. You are not to direct the church or your life. It's the Spirit. And so it causes us to ask the question, are we seeking to find direction and guidance by the Spirit of God? Now, as soon as we say that, then the question is, well, how do I discern the Holy Spirit's direction for my life? And I think we've already said it's not by a prophet that is given. Don't think we have any examples of audible voices here or that we should typically be waiting for a dream. How do we discern the Spirit and the Spirit's voice and direction? Well, I'll try to explain it this way. Have you ever slept poorly, but you're not really sure why? Or have you ever felt anxious and you're not sure what is tense in your body? Or you've ever felt like lashing out at someone and you were surprised by the anger that was there, or something was going on inside your spirit and you weren't sure why? How do you discern that spirit? What do? To kind of figure out what's going on inside in your spirit? Well, you have to stop running. You have to kind of remove distractions and you have to set aside time to work through what is going on inside in your spirit. What is your thinking? What are actually your affections? What are your true desires and will? What is going on in the heart of Graham Svensson here about this? And I think it's really, in one sense, not different from discerning the Spirit of God. We need to stop running and spend some time with God. We need to remove distractions so we can hang out with God and hear His heart and His mind. We need to set aside time to rummage around inside the thinking and will and desires of God. Now, there's a big difference, because when you find out what's going on in your spirit, you can find selfishness and evil. When you go on to God's spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. It's holy. It's perfectly holy. He is. So you have to listen to it. And so how do we listen to the heart and will and thoughts of God? How do we make time for that? We need to listen to His Word. We need to read it, reflect on it, and meditate on it. How do we spend time with God? We hang out with Him. How do you hang out with God? You pray with Him. That's what prayer is. It's praying with God. We come to church. We are in God's presence in a very intentional, special way. Those are the things we need to be doing. And so as you meditate on God's desires that He shares with you in Scripture, as you hang out with God in prayer, as you walk in the Spirit and put to death the flesh, His Spirit is going to take up more and more room in your heart and your will. And you'll have that wisdom to begin to discern God's Spirit. Not apart from His Word, not a magic feeling, but in and through and by, you'll have a wisdom to discern it. You know, often I think we look for guidance kind of the way a bad student prepares for exam. I've been this student, or maybe you haven't, but you know the student. The night before the exam, well, you want to learn everything from the entire semester, even though they've slept through class the whole time. And they're cramming everything in. They want to figure everything out. They want it all put before them on a silver platter. What's the answer to this? And it's sort of a complex issue, and you can't just do it in a minute. And they're frustrated that it's so difficult and hard and overwhelming. And then there's a good student who's really prepared for the exam by having paid attention day in and day out across the entire semester. And they may not even know everything they've learned throughout the semester. Right? Have you ever been in that study hall where the good student is just saying stuff that he's not even studied, and the other student is like, where are you learning this? How do you know all this? And they just have paid attention. They've absorbed it. And so they're equipped on the day of the exam. And often we kind of want God to give us the Cliff Notes version of guidance for our life. We want Him to just, we don't want discernment and wisdom to be part of it. We just want a rule book that says what we got to do. We don't want to have to deal with a person. And God says, I'm a person. And my Spirit is a person. And He's living in you. And if you come to me the night before the exam, you may not really have the time to know and discern my Spirit. Of course, God fills us out all the time, isn't He? He's a compassionate Father. But there's a sense in which this passage is to remind us not to neglect the Spirit, to seek to encounter rightly what the Spirit says by going to His Word and communing with Him and hanging out with Him in prayer and with His people and with His gathered body. And so let's remember the Spirit of God is active in His church, leading and directing. Right? Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. And so that's the first, I think the biggest point. The light for the path is the Spirit. What does the path look like itself? What does the path look like itself? What does God's guidance often look like? Well, if you look at verse 13, we see after they pleaded with Paul to turn back, he says to them, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What does this exchange teach us about the nature of the path, the road of the path? It's a path that contains sacrifice, doesn't it? It's just assumed that God's call upon your life is total. Paul says, I'm ready not only to lose my freedom, but also to lose my life. You know, what's the path of water? Now, water, what does it do? It goes to the lowest point. It erodes the path. It erodes a path in the weakest part of the wall, doesn't it? It goes over the littlest rocks and finds the weak spot. And it takes that easy journey. It's the path of least resistance. You've heard that. Someone's told you that before. Water's that path. Well, the path of the follower of Christ is not the path of water. God's call upon your life is not to find the easiest way through and to go through the weakest point and go over the smallest obstacles. It's a path of personal suffering and sacrifice. Paul says, I know I'm not my own. I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. And I'm determined to follow him to Jerusalem, even if death meets me. Where has God called you right now? You know, it's rather mundane and trivial example, but I think it gets us thinking. God has called me right now to change diapers. Now, I don't like that path very much. Fortunately, Hannah is very helpful and does most of that labor, because it is the worst labor out there in my mind. But for other people, they it's just bad. And I don't really like that path very much. I like quiet houses where everyone can wipe themselves when they go to the bathroom. And you don't have to figure everything out, right? You kind of want a little peace and quiet. That's not my path right now. I'm called to sacrifice that desire for something else. I know that's a trivial example, but some of you are called to be fathers and mothers. Some of you are called to be single. Some of you are called to be married in a way you don't really know why you're married to this person right now. Some of you are called to work in places where there is suffering, frustration. Some of you are called to sickness and poverty. The path of following God's guidance won't be the path of water where you find the least resistance. It's rather a path of sacrifice. Not sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, though. What is it? For the name of the Lord Jesus. Knowing that is in view. You can sacrifice on your own and say, I'm a great person. Or you can sacrifice for the name of Christ. It's a different attitude. So God's guidance has been our theme. And we looked at the path of it as light. And really that light is the Spirit giving. And now we just pointed out that the path itself, if you're walking on it, is full of sacrifice. God's call is total all the way to the end. But what should be your attitude as you seek to discern God's path for your life by the Spirit and you wade through sufferings and sacrifice in Christ? What should be your attitude? Notice the attitude we see in the conclusion of this disagreement in verse 14. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now, I think we need to be careful. The NIV kind of gives you the impression there's sort of a frustrated resignation in the language, maybe. And that Christian platitude is used in Christian language today, the Lord's will be done, to simply mean, well, I'm done with you, or I quit, or I'm just done trying. Right? That it's sort of a nice spiritual way of saying, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Which I don't think is what is going on. It's not giving up. If this is not giving up by these Christians, what's happening? Submission. It's a heart attitude that says God's will is good. Paul wouldn't change. We stopped asking him to change, and rather, at this point, we submitted ourselves to the will of God. Do you surrender your plan to God? Do you pray for God's will to supersede and to overtake your will? And I think a great test of that is what happens when your or my plans get derailed. You want to find out if you're really submitting to God's will. What happens when your plans get derailed? Is there a little bit of bitter blame shifting? Is there an anger that burns inside? Is there a moping self-pity? Or is there just a humble return to God in prayer? Is there a complete surrender to God as your Father? Is there submission to God's will? Can you say the Lord's will be done? When you look at your future health and finances, the Lord's will be done. When you look at your children's choices and lifestyle, the Lord's will be done. When you look at your business and job opportunities, the Lord's will be done. It's not resignation from activity, but it's a submission to God. A humble submission. And when you really see that, and see the call of that attitude, you go, well, that's kind of impossible. Come on. That's really a high standard. I can walk the path of suffering. I can endure it for Jesus, but not with that heart posture. I can walk through the valley, but I hate it when I'm there. I do it, but my heart really isn't in it. And it's when something is impossible, from our perspective, that it makes it very obvious that we need God to work. You see, the Christian needs to walk their entire life by faith and not by sight. Not seeing with human eyes what they can see, but trust in the Lord. And only if God has supernaturally changed your heart will you ever be able to actually surrender to the will of God as a good, peaceful thing. Otherwise, without a new heart, you can go through the path of sacrifice for Jesus all the time. And you'll become jaded and cynical. Or, if your heart has a firm faith and trust in God, the path of sacrifice is going to draw you closer and closer to Him. And I think the great model and example for this is clearly the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Jesus is suffocating to death on the cross. He's been belittled by words. He's been beaten by fists. He's dripping with blood. He's covered in bruises. He's now tied up at the biggest intersection in town naked. And he looks at the people who have done this and says, "Father, forgive them." There's no defensive words, no gritting teeth, no anger toward his torturers, toward this path that he is on. In fact, he doesn't just get stuck in that path. We know. He knows that's the path. And he submits himself to it. And not only does he submit himself beforehand to it, because we can kind of do that sometimes, he's submitting himself to it the whole time. Because he can stop it by his own power at any moment. And yet he doesn't. And so Jesus didn't just walk the path of sacrifice led by the Spirit. He had a heart posture during it of complete submission to the will of the Father. And you see how finding guidance biblically is not just some helpful tips that you can figure out that will help you get through this week. It's not walking this path by your own strength. Because the actual path that God calls you to is one that you can't ever do by your own strength. It's only possible if the supernatural working of God is working into your life by the Spirit. And so we need to be very careful when we navigate the questions of life that we don't come to it with worldly means. We don't come to it with all of our tools. We don't walk up to this car and think we can just drive it ourselves. But it's rather that the gospel needs to be underneath this entire endeavor. And then, wow, the Spirit's going to speak to us very clearly. And yes, there will be suffering as Jesus promised and told us. And yet there will be a heart of complete submission to God. Peace before God. I want to end by reading the hymn that we're going to sing. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. And then verse 2. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. Let's pray. Our great God, we ask that you would guide us as your people, that you would make us a humble people, that we would submit to your will in all things, and that you would make us a people that is ready to sacrifice for you in little ways, in tiny ways. And Lord, I pray that you would, even now, open the hearts of the people here to see the great gloriousness of Jesus, the wonder of his death on the cross, and the great freedom that is found in him. I pray that you would liberate each of us from our own selfish prisons, and that you would open us up to the great freedom that is found in trusting and submitting to our Heavenly Father. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.